Thank you, Bruce. And I don't know if I'll see you. Quite frankly, the school has grown so much in the last 10 years, I don't know most of the professors. It's grown quite a bit. We're over 2,100 students now, I think, and we have locations in Philadelphia and Memphis and Washington, D.C., as other schools have found struggles and troubles in maintaining their own schools. They've come under the leadership of LBC, and so we have quite a few places, and it's just an exciting place to be, so I'm thankful to be there as a professor. Well, this morning I want to talk about technology from a most unlikely text, Ezekiel chapter 8. Now, if anything from Ezekiel would address technology, we might address the vision in Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel sees that bizarre vision of wheels within a wheels in the sky, you know, alien saucers, I don't know. But Ezekiel chapter 8 gives us some insight. Mount Everest stands as the highest peak in the world at 29,029 feet, which is the cruising altitude of a jetliner. And until recently, the deadliest day in the history of mountain climbing on Mount Everest was May 11th, 1996. And beginning in the early hours of that day, eight climbers died of exposure, hypoxia, and high-altitude cerebral edema, in which the brain swells with fluid because of the lack of oxygen. Symptoms include disorientation, lethargy, and vomiting blood before the victim eventually dies. And because of the lack of oxygen at that height, those who make the seven-week trek to Everest know that above a certain altitude known as the death zone at 26,000 feet, the entire time that they are above that level of 26,000 feet, 2 days, they are slowly dying from lack of oxygen. And there's other dangers. If you take off your goggles during the daylight, within a few minutes, you can gain a condition called snow blindness, which is a permanent damage to your eyes. And those who are in the final stages of hypothermia, freezing to death, feel hot. So they often find people frozen to death who are almost naked because they feel so hot they take off their clothes. Well, that day, as more than 20 climbers descended from the peak, they got separated into smaller groups, and in their disoriented state, several groups got lost, which led to their deaths. By this time, darkness had set in and a blinding snowstorm with gale-force winds and minus 30-degree temperatures had enveloped Camp 4 in the death zone where they had to spend the night before climbing down further. On their way down to the camp, 11 men and women became completely disoriented by the storm and several times almost stepped off the eastern face of the mountain into a 7,000-foot drop known as the Kangshung Face. At the time they did that, they were only 300 yards from Camp 4, but they were heading in the wrong direction and couldn't see. One of the guides, Neil Biedelman, accompanied by two Sherpas, finally made it back to the camp and immediately sent others who had found their way there out into the storm to save the remaining climbers. But not everyone made it back. In the end, most of the eight who did not make it off the mountain died because they could not find their way through the storm. We live in a time very similar to that when it comes to the influence and impact of technology in our world. Technology moves at such a rapid pace. As you know, if your computer is more than a few years old or your phone's more than a few years old, it's practically worthless because the technology makes such leaps and bounds. And technology is not a bad thing. Technology is a wonderful thing. I, like many of you, are probably kept alive by technology, medications and surgeries. Because of my kidney transplant, I take medicine every 12 hours for the rest of my life. And if I miss it for an hour, I can start to sense it. If I were to go 48 hours, I would begin to have serious complications from my transplant. And maybe you are kept alive by technology in some way, too. And it has brought so many blessings. One of my interests is church history, and I've been asked, if you could live at any time in the history of the church, when would you live? I'd like, right now. Are you kidding me? Antibiotics? You know, before penicillin was discovered, you could die from getting a blister. So I wouldn't want to live any other time. Think about air conditioning. I'm sure some of you are thinking about air conditioning. Or if you haven't, over the next 2 days, you will. What a blessing. Even the padding on church pews, which there are none here, is a product of technology. Indoor plumbing, washing machines, all these are aspects of technology which are wonderful. One of the things I teach at Lancaster Bible College is a section on biomedical ethics. And there's a new technology called CRISPR, clustered, regularly interspaced, short palindromic sequences. You know, CRISPR. And it's a new technology where they're able to go into your genes, your DNA, edit the genes to remove things like disease. I mean, it's astounding the day that we live in. And those are all wonderful gifts from God. And truthfully, technology is a fulfillment of God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, when he says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over all things." That is, technology is a benefit and a blessing from that. So please, as we get into the negative dark sides of technology, don't think that I am someone who, you know, walked here on my own and handmade shoes and, you know, those kind of things. No, technology is a wonderful blessing, but rather what we want to look at this morning is the seduction of technology, the negative aspects. And there's many in this world. Artificial intelligence, as you know, all kinds of movies have been out for years, but some of the recent articles I've read say it's a real danger what artificial intelligence is able to do. What about surveillance and the loss of privacy? They say in England there are 4.5 million surveillance cameras, 500,000 in London alone. Think about weapons of mass destruction. Things like human trafficking, where people are bought and sold like slaves, enabled by the internet. Those are some of the dark sides of technology. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, we don't have a passage on technology. Rather, it is an insight into how idolatry works. And idolatry and technology have very similar attributes. In fact, I don't know of very many things that technology is more like idolatry than most other things in this world. So let's read Ezekiel chapter 8. "In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below, what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will still see greater abominations.' And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig in the wall.' So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. He said to me, 'Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here.' So I went in and saw, and there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." He said also to me, 'You will see still greater abominations that they commit.' Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations in these.' And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." This is the word of God. This vision that Ezekiel sees, it's bizarre, like most of the visions in Ezekiel. And this is where we stumble sometimes reading the Old Testament prophets. We're wondering, what in the world is this supposed to mean? Well, a couple interesting things about this vision. First of all, because of historical markers in Ezekiel, we know the exact day that this vision took place. I don't know if you know that, but Old Testament scholars are able to pinpoint, because of historical events, several key events of the exact day. This vision took place September 17th, 592 B.C. So if you're a person with details, that's fascinating too. And what happens is the angel shows Ezekiel the idolatrous nature of Israel's worship and the judgment that was about to come. See, 6 years later, Babylon would come and invade. This story takes place before the events that we've seen in Jeremiah the last few days. So God is about to bring in Babylon. In a later chapter here, God describes, actually in the earlier chapter, chapter 7, God describes Babylon as the worst of all nations. That's terrifying. And God says, because of your persistent idolatry, I'm going to bring in Babylon and they're going to wipe you out. And the truth is, we have many of the same issues as Ezekiel's day. And here's the unique thing about technology. Technology accelerates sin, accelerates problems, accelerates wickedness in such a way that is unprecedented. So let's notice, first of all, a couple points of application as we move through this text. Technology has the power to dethrone Christ in your life. This is why technology is so important. It's why we as a church should be talking about it. I think of all the things I've heard preached in my life, the least addressed issue, and probably one of the most important issues to talk about today, is the influence of technology. As you know, life today is radically different than it was even just 20 years ago. 20 years ago, when I was a pastor in the late 90s in New London, Connecticut, I remember when one of the kids in my youth group got a cell phone. And I thought, this is insane. A teenager has a cell phone and I don't. And all it could do was make phone calls. And if you hit the numbers enough times, you could spell out letters. And he told me about this thing called texting. I'm like, what is this? And you know, since that time, the world has radically changed. And now there are many wonderful things about that. I'm thankful for my iPad. I have so many books on there, and I can read that, you know, I don't have to carry a big stack of books. And I'm thankful for my cell phone, which gives me directions, because I'm not going to stop and ask. I'm a man. Think about all the blessings of that. And yet, because of the rapid acceleration, technology has so affected our daily lives that most of us have not thought very clearly or carefully or intentionally, how does this affect my heart? How does this affect my life? What have I adopted because technology can do it that I've never asked, should it do it? It's one of the big issues in ethics. Just because we can do it doesn't mean we should do it. You know, when you go to the county fair and there's deep fried Twinkies and deep fried donuts and bacon wrapped corn dogs and things, just because you can do it, should you do it? Right? Well, what Ezekiel shows us here in this first vision is that technology can dethrone Christ in our lives. In the first vision, there's four visions here. The first vision is God helps him to see what's going on in the court of the temple. Remember, the temple precincts, everything about the temple was to be kept holy. Nothing unclean was to get through that first level of the outer court. There was the outer court, the inner court, then the holy place, and then in the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And as you approach the temple, there was this growing sense of awe. But inside, at the north gate of the temple, is this image, and he calls it this image of jealousy. And as you know, jealousy is different than envy. Envy is wanting what someone else has. Jealousy is wanting to prevent something or prevent someone from taking what is yours. And God says, this image of jealousy is provoking me to jealousy. And God's very clear all through the Old Testament, especially in the first few books of the Bible, that He is a jealous God. Exodus 34 in verse 14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Now, I'm friends with the local atheist leader in Lancaster. He's the founder of the Free Thought Society. And I have him come into my class every year and present his best case for atheism. But one of his big problems with God is this idea of jealous. Like, what kind of petty God would be jealous? Why is God so concerned about his own glory? And of course, he misses the point entirely because he doesn't understand the truth. But God is jealous. God says, this is my world. I made it perfect. Human beings plunged into sin. And my people are my people. And all through the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, God envisions, God pictures his people as his bride. And all through the Old Testament, as tomorrow, we'll talk about tomorrow afternoon in the book of Hosea, when we depart from God, it is the equivalent of spiritual adultery. And so God shows Ezekiel this vision that in the temple courts, they have set up this image and they are worshiping it. And God says, do you see this abomination? It's the equivalent of welcoming a mistress home. Welcoming an adulterous affair to the house. And God says, this is my house. And they are worshiping a false idol. See, technology has the power to do that. How? How many of us, before we think about God, pick up our Bibles, talk to God in prayer, we're checking our phones? Oh, all right, Mark, you know, your preaching has gone too far off the rails this week. I know. I'm talking to myself, too. How many of us have our phone next to our bed but not our Bible? Now, there's no magical or mystical place of where you should keep your Bible in your house. But increasingly, I notice among Christians a total disinterest in the Word. But a great interest in who's texted me, who's liked my posts. And again, social media is not wrong in itself, but it has the power to seduce us, where we are much more concerned about what's going there. Much more concerned about the spiritual inspirational quotes people put up with a nice natural background of nature. For some people, some believers, that is the only Bible they ever read. And it's not that social media and technology has come and said, deny God, accept us as your God. It has just displaced God in the lives of so many Christians. You say, well, Mark, you know, there's not a lot of millennials here. You should have saved this message for Wednesday night or Friday night. I was recently doing a conference and an 80-year-old woman came up to me and she said, oh, I need to hear that. I'm addicted to the Internet. I spend hours on the Internet every night looking at conspiracy theory sites. And she said, I have an Internet addiction, 80 years old. So it is not just about the young. In fact, there's a movement among young people today of getting rid of their smartphones, going back to flip phones. Because they don't want the distraction. Yeah, praise God, that's right. The only problem is you can't find your way if you get lost because there's no maps program. But here's the power of technology. Technology replaces God in several ways. First of all, by promising control. Technology can replace God by promising control. Just as the gods in the ancient pagan world could be controlled, you offer sacrifices and now the God owes you. Ooh, man, how many of us have a pagan view of God? God, I'm going to church. I'm giving money. I'm being a good person, so you owe me a life without trouble. That's paganism. That is not the one true God. But technology teaches us we can be in control. What we don't realize is technology is specifically designed to control us. Anybody want to guess how many times the average person looks at their smartphone a day? Every 4 minutes, the average person, 225 times a day. I remember when texting first came out. I had two teenage daughters at the time. They're both married now. And I remember I was appalled one time when the phone bill came in, and one of them had sent 600 texts in a month. Six? What could you possibly text? Well, now the average is close to 6,000. And again, in itself, it's not necessarily bad. We have to be careful not to become legalistic and then pick some practice and say, well, this is wrong when the Bible doesn't address it. But rather, we have to look at our hearts and say, has this replaced God and given me the illusion of control? See, technology is specifically designed to control you. It's designed with what's called persuasive design to make you feel certain things. A good example is, now, if you have a smartphone and you have some apps on there, you know what that little red circle is on that app? The younger people know what it is. It's called a badge. In other words, if you have an email app, there might be a little red circle with the number 3 or 600. And that is how many messages waiting for you to open up and look at. Now, I have badges all over my apps because I don't really care. And my wife will get my phone. She's like, oh, you have all these messages. I'm like, well, if they really want to get in touch with me, they can call me. But you know, designers make that little red badge red for a reason. Because red to the human brain, most of the time, we perceive as something to pay attention to, like a stoplight or a stop sign. And when your mind sees that little red badge on that app that you have a message you haven't opened, it is designed for your brain to release cortisol, which is a stress hormone. Some of you know what this is like. You see that app on your phone and there's a red badge, like, oh, I got to check this. And you will feel stressed until you check it. Isn't it true? Yeah. Well, that is designed to control you, to make you feel a certain way. There are other things. Candy Crush, Farmville. All right, now I'm really preaching, you know. Those things play on our psychological needs and fears with things like loss aversion. Like, I've lost so many times. I just got to go out with a win. So I'm going to play this one more time, and when I win, I'll stop. Have you ever done that? Growing up with my son, I played video games, and I know exactly what that's like. Video games, not bad in themselves, but of course there's a lot of bad stuff out there. There's also what's known as sunk cost fallacy, where after you've played for so long, Farmville, you keep playing because you've invested years into your crops and you can't let them go now. These are all intentional things, and we have to realize that technology has the power to control us, make us feel certain ways. And we need to be aware of that and resist that, because if we're not careful, it replaces God. Another power of technology is the illusion of omniscience. Think about it. Anything you want to know can be looked up in a fraction of a second. What you used to have to wait for till you got to the library to find the encyclopedia, or to ask someone who is knowledgeable, you can find out right now. It's totally changed education. Let me tell you, with students who right there in the class can look up if you make a mistake in what you say. Now, excuse me, professor, actually, you were wrong about that. Being a professor is harder than ever. You got to be on your toes. But with that access to information, we begin to get the illusion that we know everything, when in fact, as you know, our knowledge has greatly decreased of things that really matter. There's also the illusion of omnipotence. That is, with advances in technology, we begin to have a sense of entitlement. I have this sickness. Well, I've got to find some doctor because we ought to be able to fix everything. And our trust then becomes in technology and not in God. There's also the illusion of omnipresence, where I can always be found. It's one of the big problems with cell phones. As wonderful as they are, you can never get away unless you physically leave it somewhere away from your body. And we begin to feel what I call the pains of deity, where I can know everything, I can always be found, so I'm always present. And we were not made to experience deity. It's one of the great temptations of the offer by Satan in the garden. I have a friend who recently told me that wherever his family goes, his child calls out Alexa whenever he wants to know something. Because, you know, those machines, I don't know what they're called, but, you know, you can call Alexa, order me a playhouse, or order me, you know, potato chips or something. And this child thinks that Alexa is everywhere. It's powerful stuff. We have to be careful of that. And technology not only replaces God, but it counterfeits the gospel by offering significance and salvation from loneliness. Technology gives us the illusion. I have 1,000 friends on Facebook. Wow, I am surrounded by people who love me. And it's pretty much an illusion, isn't it? We've never had such high levels of loneliness. People have spent hours scrolling through Facebook, seeing what their friends are doing. really don't have any serious friends that can address them, that can confront them. That's what real friendship is. Think about, I recently heard that the United Kingdom, Britain, recently appointed in Parliament a minister of loneliness to tackle the problem of isolation in their society. See, a technology gives us and replaces the gospel, which gives us a real sense of location, being made right with God, part of the family of God, a child of God. Now technology, our whole sense of identity depends on, did people like my post? Have people commented on my 1,000th selfie this week? Do you see how that has replaced true identity as Christians in God? Technology offers affirmation and acceptance. Technology provides a shot of dopamine to make you feel good, whether it's getting a new cell phone. I got a new gadget, new computer, new cell phone, new this, new that. And it is designed to make you feel good. But you know, if you've lived long enough, buying something new doesn't necessarily make you feel good for very long. I read a little article about, you know, when you're texting someone and suddenly they're texting back and those three little dots show up and they go, dit. They designed that in to keep you waiting and to make you feel good that this person is about to respond. See, everything that we should be getting from God, our sense of affirmation and acceptance and identity and significance, can easily be replaced if we're not careful with our technology. See, we are able to live an imaginary and false life because of technology and social media. But at some point, we have to lay our heads on the pillow and reckon with ourselves and God. So Ezekiel sees this vision of this image of jealousy in the courts. And one of God's problems is this is an abomination because, as we're told in Psalm 115, these gods, they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Hands, but they can't help. Legs, but they can't walk. And the truth is, if something has replaced God in your life for your sense of identity, your sense of importance and significance, when you need those things the most, that God will fail you. Gods always fail you when you need them most. That's why there's such an epidemic of suicide because of what happens on social media. Suicide levels are climbing because people's whole identity is wrapped in their response to technology. So that's the first thing, is technology can displace God in our lives. Notice the second vision, beginning in verse 7. In verses 7 through 13, Ezekiel sees this vision where there's a hole in the wall of the temple, the entrance to the court. And he digs in there and he finds this secret room, this darkened room. And in this room are pictures of all kinds of abominable things all over the walls. And he says he sees 25 elders of Israel in there, each with his censer, his oil lamp and his incense burning. And each one is looking at and worshiping and focused on these images in the wall. It's a very bizarre picture. But it's not just a flat wall. In the Hebrew, it gives the impression that each man is in his own little alcove. They're all in the same room together with their backs to each other, focused on their own private vision. Oh, does that sound like teenagers that get together and sit there with their phones and increasingly older people too, right? It's not just a generational issue. I want you to notice number two, technology allows for unprecedented secret indulgence. This is why technology can be so dangerous. It allows for unprecedented secret indulgence. And this whole thing of offering incense to animal figures is an Egyptian practice that was done either to cajole a god with a good scent or to ward off dangers from demonic forces. And even though these 25 men are in the same room together, they're each in their own private world. And notice the phrase here in the ESV at the end of verse 12. He says, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures?" I can't imagine any other greater description of pornography. And in a darkened room, each with his own private pictures. But it goes beyond pornography to our own secret worlds. I know married couples where each one has their separate email accounts and the other one doesn't know the password. Separate social media accounts that the other one's not allowed to look at. If you want to destroy your marriage, that's a great way to do it. In my marriage, my wife can pick up my phone at any time and look at whatever's on my phone. She has access to my email and vice versa. Because technology gives you unprecedented power to live a secret life. And God does not call us to live secret lives, does He? The whole point of the church is that we come together and we exhort one another, we admonish one another, we rebuke one another, we pray for one another, we confess our sins to one another. But technology makes it so easy to participate in secret indulgence. And how many pastors and national Christian leaders in recent decades have been exposed at having this secret life for years that was kept quiet, at least partially, because of the power of technology. And notice their mindset at the end of verse 12. For they say, the Lord does not see, and the Lord has forsaken the land. See, the great temptation of secrecy is that because I've carved out this private space for me, no one else can see. And the assumption is then God can't see. But God can see. God sees everything that you do. On the internet, on the computer, on your phone with technology. And by the way, so also do data banks. We're told that there's not a keystroke you enter in your computer, a website that you visit, a search that you conduct on Google that is not stored somewhere. Can you imagine if a hacker targeted you and suddenly exposed all that you had done? I would be terrified. As we all would be. And yet God sees everything. And technology fools us into thinking that we can get away with secret practices. And it's not just pornography. It's online gambling. Online relationships. Be so careful of online relationships with people that are not your spouse. So many good Christians have been led astray through that kind of thing. Think about the envy and jealousy as people post their vacation pictures or their new house pictures or whatever it might be, their perfect grandchildren or their perfect lunch, right? I don't understand taking pictures of your lunch. I don't get that. But what does that tend to build in us? It tends to build envy. Look at my friend. How can they afford to go on a vacation like that? Well, I know they're in debt. I know they don't have money for that. And it builds a sense of envy. I've looked at people's vacation pictures and say, man, I shouldn't have gone into the ministry. I could afford to do those kind of things. And all that is envy and jealousy. As opposed to saying, praise God that God has blessed them with this ability to do this. I thank the Lord that you've had that opportunity. And beyond that, think of the gossip, the slander, the hatred, the deceit, the anonymity, the lying and false picture that we give of ourselves. The distraction. The distraction. How many hours a day or a week do we waste scrolling for no good purpose whatsoever? Why is it the pastors are so frustrated with finding people who are willing to dedicate themselves to serving the Lord in the church? It's because people don't have time. I got 2 hours of Facebook scrolling to do when I get home. I don't have time to help people. We would never say that. And it's beyond just your phone or your computer. You know, I'm thankful for television. I get to watch the Patriots and the Red Sox win. So I'm not putting that down. I know I should be careful where I say things like that. But now that we all, as you know, the promise of 500 channels 20 years ago is nothing now. There's thousands of channels. There's millions of YouTube videos. If we want to waste our lives, we can do it as if we are drugged because of the power of technology. And God tells us as Christians, redeem the time because the days are evil. Make good use of your time. He's not saying throw out your televisions, although for some people, television's the least of our worries these days. As we'll see in just a moment, Jesus gives strong demands about this in our lives. So technology allows for unprecedented secret indulgence. Notice, thirdly, technology encourages cultural obsession. Technology encourages cultural obsession. Notice the short vision, verses 14 and 15. He brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Like, what in the world is that? Well, this was a Babylonian ritual. In other words, they're about to be invaded by Babylon, and they've adopted this ritual from them. It marked the death and descent into the underworld of the god Dumuzi, whose death and resurrection was thought to be parallel with the annual rhythm of nature. In other words, the Babylonians assumed that every time harvest was over and winter came, that Dumuzi had died, and therefore they wept for him all through the barren time. And when spring came again, because of their weeping, they raised Dumuzi back from the dead. And these Israelites are participating in this ritual. It is a, and by the way, most pagan religions are this way. They're a focus on death. God says, I am the God of the living. What are you doing practicing mourning rituals for the dead? Besides the fact that this is false, beside the fact that it's not real, they're obsessed with this cultural practice. How many Christians today are obsessed with the culture? They know almost nothing about the scripture, but they can tell you everything about their, oh man, I know I'm stepping on toes here, their favorite football team, their favorite baseball team, their favorite music artist, celebrity. Did we ever think we'd get to the place in our culture where there are TV shows about people living everyday life? It's insane. Live your own life. But how many Christians know more about the Kardashians than they do the apostles? More about LeBron than St. Luke? More about Harry and Meghan than Ruth and Boaz? How many Christians are so caught up? They're, you know, they watch Entertainment Tonight and the news has turned into just a celebrity gossip time. And these are people whose lives are messed up. Infidelity, divorce, bizarre behaviors. And how many of us as Christians are keeping up with those things? And the eternal truths of God, which revive the soul, which provide real satisfaction, real identity, we know almost nothing about. And by the way, when this was happening, this weeping for Tammuz, was during the same time of the year as the high holy day for Israel, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And instead of focusing on the central act of God redeeming his people through the shed blood of an innocent lamb, instead of focusing on the new life that comes from that and that makes sense from experience, they're all emotional about a fairy tale. They're all caught up in Team Edward versus Team Jacob or whatever other cultural phenomenon is going at the time. Christians, we have to be so careful not to get sucked into this. Because everyone you work with, all your neighbors, all the people that you know that don't have the Lord, their lives are essentially lived now with this cultural obsession. See, technology always tends toward the simplified, so we get the simplest of all types in our daily feeds, the lives of celebrities. And they are meaningless and desperately lost. Instead of being caught up with them, we ought to be praying, God, save these people. They are in dangerous position. And notice the fourth vision then. Technology can seduce us into total abandonment of the true God. And the last vision here, it's a return now to the court of the house of the Lord, but now the inner court, right outside the temple structure itself. And what do you see? You have 25 men who are bowing down to the east, facing the sun with their backs to the temple. Now, I'm not going to be graphic. I have to warn you, tomorrow afternoon when we're in Hosea 3, it is extremely graphic. I will be very judicious in my words for any kids who come. But if I'm facing this way and I'm bowing down to my hands and knees, what part of me is facing that way? We'll say rear end, okay? So these people are worshiping the sun and showing their backsides to the temple of God, the ultimate insult. Like, how could it ever get this way? How could it ever get this bad? Could we ever see Christians actually just turning their backs on God altogether? Yeah, I think it happens all the time. Most atheists I meet grew up in church. Most of the most ardent new version of atheists, which are radically antagonistic to the gospel, went to conservative churches. And there's lots of reasons why. sometimes the total inconsistency in their home life, sometimes the focus on externals and not the heart, sometimes simply the rebellion of the human heart that doesn't want God over them. And God specifically forbid the worship of the sun in Deuteronomy 4:19 when he says, "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Here's the power of technology. It is a good gift from God. And yet, the tendency of the human heart is we take the good gifts of God and we make them ultimate. We want God's gifts. We pray for these good things in the world, and God is pushed off to the side. It'd be like if you sacrifice all your life to help one of your children with something, maybe a house or college education, whatever, and you've given them this good gift, and they love that good gift and never speak to you and despise you. The sense of betrayal and what a waste would be strong. And that's exactly what God is saying, is you're taking my good gift, the sun, which is a gift to you, and you worship that instead of me. Jonathan Franzen, who is a New York Times columnist, says this: "The ultimate goal of technology is to replace a natural world that's indifferent to our wishes, a world of hurricanes and hardships and breakable hearts and world of resistance, with a world so responsive to our wishes as to be effectively a mere extension of ourselves." In other words, I take the world which I can't control and I exchange it for a world where I can control, so that my entire world is basically about me. And that's why the old saying, "It's not about you," is never more needed than now. When it comes to God, it's not about you. God did not save you, if you are a child of God, because you are good. You can't be saved unless you come to God admitting you're a sinner and there's no good in you, as Romans 3 says. God saved you for his own glory. He's very clear about that. God saved you because the essential nature of God is to give out for those that are unworthy. Therefore, our whole life, we ought to realize God is not here for me. I am here for God. That's why Jesus says, unless you lose your life, only those who lose their lives can save it. But if you save your life, devote your life to yourself, you lose it ultimately in the end. And notice the final insult. God says in verse 17, "You see this? They provoke me still further to anger. Behold, they put the branch to their nose." Now, we don't know exactly what this is. We don't know whether it's an obscene gesture, flipping God the bird, or shoving their sins up into God's nose. But basically, they have turned so far from God, they have no fear, and they do these outrageously offensive things in God's sight. The final complete despising of God and his word are the end result of this slide into paganism through technology. And I believe we're seeing the mass exodus of Christians in America, either by abandoning the faith. There's many, many churches that are not growing, not because people have rejected Christianity necessarily, but God is unimportant in their lives, by making church occasional and optional. I teach an ABF, a Sunday school class, at my church. On average, the average couple comes 1 to 2 times a month. Now, there are some reasons for that. They serve other Sundays outside of the Sunday school class. But we live in a growing age where people of all ages, church is optional. And there could be a lot of reasons for that. But if I'm a child of God and God has called me to come to worship together with other believers, it ought to be not only a priority, it ought to be central in my life. Many who claim the name of Christ are ignorant of the very Bible they hold to be true. They know almost nothing of the faith they want to share with others. When I teach apologetics, I tell them, listen, the most important thing you can do is not learn philosophy, not learn science. Know your Bible. If you want to reach people, if you don't know the very Bible you're trying to share, you're never going to reach them. My skeptic friend in Lancaster has read the Bible twice all the way through. I challenge my students, how many of you have ever read the Bible even once? You want to defend the faith. You want to share your faith, but you don't even know what's in it. This is why technology is so dangerous, because it is so entertaining and fun, and there's a million things to do, and God's Word is just word in print. But that is the nature of the Christian faith. It is a word-centered faith, and we should use technology to help us. I love the apps that give you daily Bible readings. Those are good things. But our greatest danger in the American church, I want to be very clear about this, our greatest danger in the American church is not external. It is not the political situation in our country. It is not the secular culture. It is not Islamic extremism, the liberals, or the alt-right. Our greatest danger is slipping into apostasy as we abandon God. And that's what we ought to be most focused on. Those other things are real threats. I don't want to diminish that. But that's not our biggest problem. We don't have time to know God through Bible, prayer, and church. We have time to binge-watch shows and waste hours. The latest statistics say Americans spend 7 to 10 hours a day on screens, not work-related. 7 to 10 hours! Now, again, I like to watch good shows and good movies and watch ball games as much as anyone else. But that's 2.3 billion hours a day in America. So what's the answer? Let me give you five practical solutions for this answer. In Ezekiel's day, there was no answer. God had already determined judgment on Israel. But in our day, God gives us incredible grace because of Christ. So let me give you five practical solutions to this issue. Number one, don't become Amish. The solution is not to throw away all, and as you know, they do use technology, just certain ways that we that are very limited. But that is not the answer. We can't do away with technology any more than you can escape culture. Culture is everywhere. It's how we live. So is technology. The problem is the heart. Secondly, don't let anything get between you and a life of faithfulness to God. Don't let anything get between you and a life of faithfulness to God. Jesus was so clear, if your right eye offends you, cut it out, gouge it out. So don't get rid of your technology, but if there are certain technologies or certain practices with technology that you do that are hindering your walk with God, your service of God, change it. Get rid of it. For some of you, it might mean getting rid of the internet at home. I know it's unthinkable in our day. But if that's what it takes for me to remain pure and to keep my life what it ought to be and walk with God, I need to do that. Switch to a flip phone. Whatever you need to do. Don't let anything get between you and God. Number three, master your technology. Don't let it master you. Master your technology. Don't let it master you. Technology is a servant. Ecclesiastes 10, 5 through 7 says, there is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. When technology controls you, the servant is riding the horse, and you, the child of God, the child of the king, you're walking. And that shouldn't be that way. Use technology as a servant in your life. Number four, use technology with the awareness that God sees all and gave this to us to be used for Him. Use technology with the awareness that God sees all. If we would recover the sense of the all-encompassing presence of God, it would change. You know this little kids. Tell them no, leave the room, peek around the corner. What are they doing? They're looking. And if they see you, they don't do it, usually. We need to remember that God sees all. And then fifthly, follow Jesus' example. Follow Christ's example. You mean don't text like Jesus didn't text? No, that's not what I mean. Rather, think about Christ on His mission to fulfill God's calling for His life. He refused to place hope in people or the false hopes of an instant Messiah, political leader. Jesus says, I'm not here about the politics. He didn't condemn the Roman Empire at all. He said, I've come to do Your will, O God, and Your will for me is to give my life. In His temptation in the wilderness, He refused to indulge in the stones to bread scheme that Satan proposed. He refused to instantly gratify Himself. So when you feel that longing, like, oh, I haven't checked my phone in 5 minutes, I wonder if I have any messages, maybe you ought to just resist and say, no, I don't need to do that right now. Maybe I'll shut it off entirely. Maybe I'll go out somewhere without my phone. thirdly, Jesus was not concerned with cultural expectations. Luke 7:31. He says, "You are like children in a marketplace. We piped a merry tune and you didn't dance. We sang a funeral dirge and you didn't weep." And Jesus was saying, that's what John the Baptist did. He didn't come to please people or follow along, and neither did I. And then also, Jesus is the picture of faithful worship and complete obedience. I love the phrase in Luke 9:51 to 53, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He would not be deterred. And if we're going to fulfill our calling as Christians, we're going to recognize God has called me to be different from the world, to worship God every day, God and only God, and I will not be distracted by all these things. You do that and you will be a light to people around you that they will not understand. See, the gospel frees us by reminding us that what technology promises can only be found in Christ. What technology promises to you, the sense of fulfillment, satisfaction, friends, all that, can only be found truly in Christ. On May 11th, 1996, there should have been 9 people who died instead of 8. But one man that lay in the open for 15 hours during that storm and was left for dead by others survived. Nearly frozen solid, missing his gloves, and with his nose blackened by frostbite, Beck Weathers stumbled into camp just as the group was about to depart and get down out of the death zone. Miraculously, he had survived the ordeal. Eventually lost both his hands and his nose, but he survived. We can survive too in this world of blizzard technology. We can do more than survive. In Christ, we can not only survive this ever-changing world of technology, but we can subdue it and use it for God's glory. We can wrestle technology from the hand of the evil one and use it to advance God's reign in this world and our lives. By God's grace, the church can use technology to show that only Jesus can reconcile them to God and by his death and resurrection, satisfy the longings of their heart. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we need your help. We have been taken over by your good gifts. So I pray, God, that you'd give us insight, wisdom, will to put you back where you belong, at the center of our lives, that we might use our technology and not be used by it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.